Well, what is up, Mercy Road? How are we doing today? So good to see you. 11:30 service, my favorite service, not because it's the last one. My wife and daughter at this service, and so I'm excited to have them here this service. My name is Justin, and my wife and I lead an organization called Refine Us Ministries, and we help couples restore hope and renew relationships in their marriage. And so grateful to be here. Mercy Road, every time I speak here, it's friends that feel like family is how I describe this place. Mercy Road has been so kind to me and to our family over the last 8 or 9 years, and I'm grateful to be back. If I haven't met you yet, I usually speak maybe once a year, and so this is my first time in 2023 being with you, and I'm grateful to be here. I consider it an honor. Josh and I have been friends for quite a while. We started Multiply Indiana together. He and I did that about 8 years ago, and I wrote a book that came out 10 days ago, or actually about 2 weeks ago now, called Being Real is Greater Than Being Perfect, and this is a greater sign here, so if you have trouble with math, you're going to have trouble with the title, as I was talking to Nate, Nate's like, dude, you just wrote this book. It just came out. Would you come and be a part of our Let's Get Real series? And so it's a perfect fit for the message of the book to be here with you. But because Josh has been such a good friend of ours over the years, and specifically my wife and I have been through a lot over the last 2 years, I wrote a very heartfelt and what I believe to be a creative thank you in the back of the book to Josh. I worked in the word multiply into the thank you, you know, because it would be like a little inside joke that he and I would get because of Multiply Indiana. I was pretty proud of it. And I got my first copy of the book and spelled his name wrong. And so just so you know, it's not a perfect book. If you are perfect, this book is not for you, all right? Because it's messed up in the back, all right? For those of you that are wondering, there's one S in Huseman, not two, okay? Just so you know, I found that out the hard way as soon as I opened the book. Oh my gosh, I misspelled his name. So he's not here today, so I think he took it personal, all right? And he just didn't show up. But I'm grateful to be here as we dive into week four of this series, Let's Get Real. And today we're gonna talk about, let's get real about authenticity. One of the things you need to know about me before we dive in is I'm a huge fanboy. I love famous people. I love meeting famous people. I love being around famous people. And I oftentimes embarrass my family when we are in proximity to famous people. And they tell me, Dad, please chill. Do not make a scene. But I just can't help myself because I love famous people, which is a problem if you live in Nashville, Tennessee, like we did for 6 years. All right. And the first thing that people that are longtime residents of Nashville will tell you is how to respond when you meet someone famous. Here's the key. Do not respond. Do not flinch. Do not make a scene. Do not ask for an autograph. And by all means, do not ask for a selfie. Do not ask for a picture. Just let them be, all right? And so we moved to Nashville in 2009 for me to go on staff at Cross Point Church. And it was a multi-site, it's a multi-site church in the heart of the city. And when we moved there, I learned very quickly that I am now surrounded in church by people that I've only seen on TV or I've heard on the radio. It was an amazing experience, and it was an opportunity for me to grow in the fruit of the spirit of self-control, all right? And so I'm at Pancake Pantry, and I did not say hi to Amy Grant and Vince Gill when I stood in line with them to pay for my bill. I felt really proud of myself. Did not say hi to Faith Hill as I walked into Sam's Club, and she was walking out, which was very surprising because I figured she'd be a Costco girl. And I did make a scene in Cool Springs Mall when I ran into Michael Tate. Maybe you don't know who Michael Tate is. If you were a fan of DC Talk in the 90s, Michael Tate was in DC Talk. And Michael Tate was one of my favorite, DC Talk was one of my favorite groups when I was growing up. And so I may have done this classic thing that you should not do. I was like, there's Michael Tate! There's Michael Tate! And my family dispersed very rapidly to disassociate with me very quickly. And so a few years after I went on staff at Cross Point, our church was growing much like you guys are here. And so the room was packed out and I wasn't speaking that weekend. And so I was standing in the back of the room with some other staff members and we were helping people find seats during the worship set. And the room was dark, so we had these little flashlights. And so about halfway through the worship set this particular Sunday, an entourage of like 4 or 5 people walked into the back. And so I approached them and said, hey, if you guys will just give us a few minutes, as soon as this song is over, I'll help you find a seat. And it took me like 10 seconds to realize I was talking to Taylor Swift. I was like, oh my gosh, but I didn't say anything. I was a veteran at that point. I was just very chill, all right? And so I helped Taylor and her friends find a seat and kind of went back to the back of the room. Well, after the message, our worship pastor comes up on stage. He's like, hey, we've got a number of people who've scheduled to be baptized this week. It's gonna be a great Sunday. And We got stuff for you if you want to be spontaneously baptized. We got shorts, we got t-shirts, we got towels, we got hair dryers. And so if you want to be spontaneously baptized, you feel like God's moving in your heart, I want to invite you. We're going to stand and sing. I want to invite you to come forward during this song, and we'll get you all set up and get you baptized. And you guys, we stood up and started singing. It was like a Billy Graham crusade. People started flocking forward like, revival, right? Like we're like, oh my gosh, there's a move of the Spirit. No, they were rushing Taylor Swift's section to get autographs, all right? Every 13-year-old girl in the room was down there. We're like, oh my gosh. So we usher Taylor and her friends out the side door, much like right over here in the prayer room, and right into the staff offices. Like, okay, tragedy averted, and not as many people got baptized as we thought. And so a few weeks later, I'm in the office getting ready to speak. I'm speaking that Sunday, and our executive director comes in and says, hey, just want to give you a heads up that Taylor's representatives texted me this morning, and she's coming to church today. I'm like, okay. She's like, we've made provisions. We're going to get her in, get her out. It's not going to be a scene. I'm like, cool. So we get done with the message. Taylor and her friends are sitting in the office area just kind of waiting for the crowds to disperse. And I walk in, and it's myself and the campus pastor of that campus and a few other staff members, and everybody else has gone home. And I said to Taylor, I said, thanks so much for being here today. I hope you felt comfortable. I hope you felt at home and that you could actually worship. And she was very gracious. And I said, hey, would you mind if I walk you out? And so I start walking her out. And my son Elijah was the only person from my family that was at that service. And so I said, hey, I said, my son Elijah's here. He's 12 years old. I said, would you mind if I introduce you? See, I can't ask for an autograph and I can't ask for a picture, but I can live vicariously through Elijah. And so my plan was, Elijah's gonna come over, they're gonna meet, I'm gonna take a little picture and we're gonna have it for the Eras tour, right? Like, I mean, that was what I'm thinking. It's gonna be a keepsake and it's gonna be amazing. So Elijah comes over and I said, Elijah, I want you to meet Taylor Swift. He's like, hi, Taylor, I'm Elijah. I don't listen to your music. I was like, whoa, dude. I was like, I don't really know what happened after that. I kind of blacked out. And I'm like, he's adopted. No, I just and he just kind of went back and played with his friends. So I apologize. Her ego was actually big enough to handle it. And we kind of moved on. Now, there's honesty and there's brutal honesty, right? And Elijah moved right past being polite, right to brutal honesty. He's not a Swiftie. He wanted her to know, I'm not a Swiftie. And he just let her know that. And I think what happens so often in our relationship with God is we try to be polite with God and not brutally honest with God. And if we're going to have an authentic faith, if we're going to get real and live in an authentic relationship with God, we can't have a curated faith. We have to have a brutally honest faith. That God is big enough. He can handle our brutal honesty. I don't know what type of church culture that you grew up in. I grew up in a church culture that did not encourage honesty with God. I was taught to revere God. I was taught to respect God. I was taught to fear God. I was taught to worship God. And all of those things are good. But not teaching the fact that God can be, that God is approachable, that God can be, you know, we can talk to God. We can be honest with God. We can be transparent with God. My faith was more curated than it was authentic. I managed my relationship with God. I didn't develop a deep relationship with God. And here's the problem with that. Relationships don't grow by being managed. Relationships don't grow by being curated or manicured. Relationships only grow through honesty. And our relationship with God can only grow to its fullest extent through brutal honesty. And as I look at the life and ministry of Jesus, here's one of the things that I notice, and that those that follow Jesus the closest had the most honest conversations with him. Think about the people that had the closest proximity to Jesus. They were the most honest. They acknowledged his deity. They said that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the savior of the world. They stood in fear of his miracles. They stood in fear and awe when he walked on water, when he turned water into wine. It wasn't that they dismissed his deity. They recognized it, and yet they were still the most honest with him. Here's why this is so important. Because if you ask anybody, what are you looking for in a church? And if you get past people that are looking for a good children's ministry or a place for their teenagers to worship or all of the things that the church can do for them, and you start talking about the DNA of the church, one of the most popular and most given answers is we're looking for an authentic church. We're looking for a place of authenticity. Here's the problem with that. You are the church. I am the church. So somehow we think that we can bring our inauthentic selves. We think we can bring the version of us that is pretending to be closer to God than we really are into a community of faith, and somehow it's magically going to become an authentic place. The only way for the church to be a place of authenticity is for the people that attend that church or are part of that faith community to be authentic. And authenticity is the cry of many, but it's the game of few. We all want authenticity. We just don't want to be authentic in order to experience it. So we're going to look at a passage of scripture that may be pretty familiar to you if you've grown up in church. But I think it gives us a roadmap to how we can grow in authenticity, how we can be more real and more brutally honest with God. Look at John chapter 11, verses 1-5. It says this. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, I want to stop and give context to what's going on here, because John is trying to connect his original listeners, or the original people who would receive this gospel, this writing. He's trying to connect them to the person of Lazarus. This is the first time in the Gospels that Lazarus has been mentioned, but Mary and Martha are all over the Gospels. Mary specifically is all over the Gospels. She's mentioned a number of different times. And so John is trying to establish relational credibility, that this wasn't just some random family. This family had close proximity to Jesus. They were in relationship with him. And one of the reasons why I think, I don't know this for a fact, that Lazarus isn't mentioned is he's male, right? He has a job. He has to work. He has to provide for his family. Mary and Martha, they travel all over the place with Jesus. You see them in teachings. You see them watching miracles. They're at the crucifixion of Jesus. You see them sprinkled all throughout the Gospels in different locations. This is the first time Lazarus is mentioned, because he didn't have the flexibility to travel and follow Jesus. And so John's trying to give Lazarus and the listeners and the readers of his gospel a picture of just how close Lazarus was to Jesus, that this family had history with him. Now, we don't know how long Lazarus was sick, but at some point, Mary and Martha realized this is not going to turn out well. The doctors have done all they can do. The medicine isn't working. It was the equivalent of them moving Lazarus into hospice. And they realize Jesus is our only hope. We need a miracle. And so they send word to Jesus. They're desperate for a miracle, and they anticipate one. Have you ever prayed a desperate prayer to Jesus? God, I need you to show up in my marriage or it's going to fail. God, you are my only hope. If you don't heal my family member, they are not going to live. God, the money's run out. The savings account's drained. Unemployment isn't enough. We need a miracle. You have to provide a job. You're our only hope. And Mary and Martha, they send word to Jesus that the one he loves is sick. Some interesting terminology that John uses. It's easy to equate God's love for us with God's blessing of us. So they want to remind Jesus, the one you love. They feel like if they can establish in Jesus a connection to Lazarus and remind Jesus just how much he loves him, maybe they could manipulate him to coming back and healing Lazarus. I mean, I know that we don't do anything like that. We don't try to manipulate God in any way, but that's what they were trying to do. All right, the one you love is sick. Here's how it continues. Verse 4, when Jesus heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. The most significant passage, or the most significant word in this verse, is the beginning of verse 6. It's one of the smallest words in the entire passage, yet. When Jesus heard that the one he loved was sick, yet he stayed where he was 2 more days. You ever experience a yet moment in your life with God? You prayed that God would save your marriage, yet your spouse still left. You've prayed over and over and over again that God would help you find a spouse, yet you're still single. You've prayed that God would help you restore a relationship, yet that person refuses to forgive. You've prayed that God would provide for you financially, and you honor God with your finances, yet you still lost your job. You've prayed that God would protect your pregnancies, yet you still had miscarriages. That word yet can be a huge stumbling block in our faith. But that word yet, it's more about God's glory than it is his love for us. Just because God doesn't show up when we think he should show up doesn't mean that he's distant, and it doesn't mean that he's absent. What it does mean is that God is more concerned with his glory than he is our calendar. And God may stay away from a prayer that you've prayed for 2 days, 2 hours, 2 years, 20 years. It doesn't reflect his love for you. Mary and Martha had no idea the story in which Jesus was writing with the death of Lazarus. They could only see the grief. They could only see the anticipation of a miracle that didn't come to fruition. They had no idea how God was going to use this event to inspire us 2,000 years later. They couldn't see it. What they saw was their brother dead in a tomb and Jesus not showing up. See, just because God is silent doesn't mean he's absent. And the trials and the wounds and the hurts that you've experienced in your life, they're not a reflection of God's love for you, but they can reflect God's glory through you. See, God is actively working in everything that you're going through, the good and the bad, for your good and for his glory. See, maybe Jesus has delayed his arrival, not to punish you, but to deepen your dependence on him. Maybe the prayers that you're praying right now, the answer isn't no. Maybe it's just not yet. Maybe Jesus is just saying not yet. Verse 11, after he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." This just gives me hope as a follower of Jesus, right? Like even they're hearing his inflection of his voice. They're hearing what he's saying. We only get to read it, and they still didn't get it. So he just told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I'm not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Now, Jesus and the disciples, they make a 2-day journey back to Bethany. And it was Jewish custom at that time to have 30 days of mourning. And so it's now been 4 days since the death of Lazarus. And so there's an assumption made that the town, the village, the friends and family would still be gathered around Mary and Martha, helping them go through the mourning process. It would have been a very chaotic and a very somber and sad situation. And so Jesus is on his way back, and Mary and Martha get word that Jesus is close. And we all respond to trauma differently. We all react to heartache differently. And Mary and Martha have two very different responses to the death of Lazarus and to Jesus showing back up. There's a lot of trauma in this situation. Lazarus was sick. Jesus was informed. Jesus didn't show up. Lazarus dies. And how Mary and Martha respond to this situation gives us a roadmap of how we can approach God in an authentic way, no matter where we are in our faith. You see, authenticity is the pathway to transformation. So many people are going to church, we're singing the songs, raising our hands, we're volunteering in the children's ministry because that's extra credit in heaven. We're doing all of the religious things, and yet we're not changing. We're not experiencing the transformation that we were promised when we came into a relationship with Jesus. And we think, well, man, something's wrong with me. What we have yet to discover is it's not through our pretending to be spiritual that we are transformed, because God can't change who we're pretending to be. It's through authenticity and transparency that God brings transformation. And so I want to walk with you very practically through just the DNA of transparency, the DNA of authenticity. What does it look like to be authentic? And the first thing I would say is be where you are, not where you think you should be. Be where you are, not where you think you should be. And I will add this to it. Be where you are, not where you think others think you should be. Sometimes our faith isn't even a reflection of us. It's a reflection of the expectations we feel others have of us. Look at verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. When devastating or discouraging things happen in our life, sometimes we can become victims of our own broken theology or the distorted theology that we were given growing up, or our own misperceptions about God. Like if we feel depressed, if we feel sorrow, if we feel sadness, we might think to ourselves, well, if I just prayed more, if I was just more of a person of faith, if I just read the Bible more, if I just had solitude more, if I just fasted more, if I just did spiritual, if I was just more spiritual, then I wouldn't be feeling this. Maybe you were told, you know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why are you feeling sad? Just you know, be joyful. Like you can just flip a switch and turn joy on. And what happens is you begin to think, well, something's wrong with me because I don't feel happy. I do feel sad. I don't feel hopeful. I do feel despair. And so maybe my relationship with God is broken. And so rather than lean into what is broken, we just pretend we're okay and we don't break the cycle of inauthenticity. We perpetuate it. And Mary and Martha have two different responses to the exact same situation. How does Martha respond to trauma? She runs to Jesus. She immediately leaves the family and Mary and runs to Jesus. It's her natural reaction. And maybe for some of you, that's how you respond to hurt, to wounds, to trauma, to discouragement. You lose your job. It moves you closer to Jesus as your provider. You lose a relationship. Your boyfriend or girlfriend breaks up with you. It moves you closer to Jesus. You lost a child, or you lost a marriage, or you've lost a loved one, and it moved you closer to Jesus. That's your natural response. It moves you toward Jesus. Sometimes Jesus leverages the negative things in our life to move us closer to him. I have a friend named Ted. He's 60 years old, never smoked a day in his life. And a year ago, he was diagnosed with stage 4 tongue cancer. And it was a devastating diagnosis. And it was so devastating that as soon as the doctor saw the scan of Ted's tongue and his throat, he said, get your affairs in order. You have 2 to 6 months. And I texted Ted, and my wife texted he and his wife and just said, hey, we're so sorry. If there's anything that we can do, please let us know. We're praying for you. We're here for you. And Ted sent me this text message back. He said, I promised God I would not waste the cancer. I think his plan for me is to go through this, then offer encouragement to others facing the same thing in the future. And I plan to do just that. As of a month ago, Ted is completely cancer-free. Yeah, isn't that cool? Here's what I love about this story. Regardless of the outcome, that diagnosis moved him closer to Jesus. That was his natural response. He wasn't faking it. He wasn't pretending. Were there dark days? Absolutely. But he was moving closer to Jesus. And maybe for you, that's how your faith works. When things hit the fan in your life, it moves you closer to Jesus. But did you see how Mary responds? Mary stayed at home. Mary just needed some space. She needed some time. She was hurt and disappointed and frustrated. And she had more questions than she had answers. And the last place she wanted to be was with Jesus. My parents got divorced in 2009, and in the process of that divorce, it came out that my dad had like this secret sexual life and addiction and relationships that we knew nothing about. And so after 36 years of marriage, my parents' marriage ended. And it was a very hard time for our family, but one of the things that was a value of ours in that season was telling the truth, being a person of truth. You got to tell the truth. My mom would constantly say to my dad, if you want to restore our relationship, got to tell the truth. If you want to restore the relationship with your kids, you got to be a person of truth. Well, in that process, God began to convict my mom of truth that she was not sharing with me. And so about a week before we moved to Nashville for me to go on staff at Crosspoint, my mom came to my house and kind of recounted for me the season that she had been in with my dad and just said, I feel like God is convicting me to be a person of truth with you. And I said, okay. And she said, I met your dad when I was 8 months pregnant with you. Your dad is not your dad. And you talk about devastating. You talk about my life flipping upside down. She could have told me I was from Mars, and it would have made more sense. It was just disorienting. And I leave Indianapolis to move to Nashville to go on staff at this church to try to help people discover their identity in Christ, and I have no idea who I am. And I wish I could tell you, me and God, we were good. So close. That was not the case. I struggled in my relationship with God. I struggled to brush my teeth in front of a mirror. There was a season where I brushed my teeth in the kitchen because I couldn't look at myself in the mirror. The song Good, Good Father could not even be in the same room as that was being sung. God did not feel like a good father to me. I needed some distance. I needed some time. And so if you're here today and you feel distance in your relationship with God, and you feel wounded and you don't feel like running to Jesus like Martha, can I just say that's okay? Having distance in your faith is not a negative thing. It just means that your faith needs time to overcome the distance that you're feeling. So be where you are, not where you think you should be. Next, pray what you feel, not what you think you should pray. Pray what you feel, not what you think you should pray. Look at verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's been rehearsing this speech for 2 days. She knows exactly what she wants to say. Yeah, she runs to him, but she's authentic with him. And John wants to establish the relational credibility that this family has with Jesus. Yes, Martha wanted to be close to Jesus. She wanted to be in Jesus' presence, but she also was willing to tell Jesus exactly how she felt. She didn't mince words. She didn't cut corners. She didn't clean it up. If you'd have been here, my brother would still be alive. And I think it's interesting for us as followers of Jesus, for many of us in this room, we've accepted Christ as our Savior, right? Like we've come into a relationship with Christ. And here's the theological belief of that. We believe that if we come into a relationship with Christ and we accept Jesus as our Savior, that we are forgiven of every sin that we've ever committed and every sin that we ever will commit. All of those sins have been wiped clean as far as east is from the west. That's how far God removes our sin from us. And that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us and that we will spend all of eternity with him. We believe that as a core aspect of our faith. And it's easy for us to believe that. It's easy to trust Jesus with our eternity, but we can't trust him with our honesty. We can't trust him with our depression. We can't trust him with our doubts. We can't trust him with our anxiety. We can't trust him with our insecurity. We can't trust him with our weaknesses. We can't trust him with our fears. We can trust him for all of eternity. We just can't trust him with honesty. And the problem is relationships only grow as we're honest. Next, we need to be honest with Jesus about our doubts. Look at verse 16. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go that we might die with him." Now, why would Thomas say this? Well, if you look at this passage in context, Jesus and the disciples had just left Bethany because of a death threat. Their lives were threatened, and so they leave trying not to get killed. And so Thomas, as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple, as someone who spends all day and night with Jesus and travels with him, sees heaven touching earth, miracle after miracle, hears Jesus' teaching, sees him walking on water, knows the power of Jesus, has no remote thought that Jesus is going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. He thinks we're going to die with him. We might as well just be put in the same tomb. He has no confidence in Jesus performing a miracle here. He offers this sarcastic statement of, well, let's just go back and die with him because that's what's going to happen here. There's no hope in that. And here's what I love about this. He was real. He felt comfortable saying what he felt in that moment to Jesus. He didn't hesitate. He didn't hold back. Later, after the resurrection of Jesus, John records this interaction that Thomas has with the disciples in verse 24 of John 20. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "Hey, we have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Basically saying, good for you guys. That's amazing. Glad you saw Jesus. I'm not going to believe it. I don't believe in the resurrection until I see him with myself, until I touch his hands, until I put my hand in his side. I don't believe in the resurrection. You know what happens? A week later, Jesus intercepts Thomas in the upper room again. A week later, Jesus and disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "You're disqualified. I'm not going to use you. You doubted. You have an asterisk next to your name in the Bible." No. He said, "Hey, Thomas, come close. Touch my hands. See that it's me. Put your hand on my side. I know you struggled. I know you didn't believe, but come and touch me." I bet that the other 10 disciples thought the exact same thing as Thomas did. He was the only one brave enough to say it. And you know what happened? He got to touch Jesus. He got the physical evidence of Jesus' resurrection. So let me ask you, are there honest prayers that you need to permit yourself to pray? Have you been sanitizing your relationship with God, hoping not to upset him, hoping not to disappoint him, hoping not to come off as someone who is doubting or doesn't necessarily believe in all the things that other Christians believe? Can I just say, Jesus welcomes those things. He's not put off by them. It doesn't disqualify you from being used by God. It actually opens you up to be used in greater ways because he meets you in your doubts. Next, be honest with Jesus about your hurts. Be honest with Jesus about your hurts. John wants us to know a few details about Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And so he offers this in verse 2 before the death and resurrection of Lazarus. It says this, Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Many of you may remember the scene of Jesus is invited to Simon the Pharisee's house for a dinner party. And we don't know Mary's name in that regard, in that recounting of that story. She's only called a sinful woman. She had not yet been named as and identified by the gospel writers. She's only identified as a sinful woman, and the Greek for that is basically prostitute. It's a word for prostitute. She was a professionally sinful woman before she encountered Jesus. And Jesus comes to the home of Simon the Pharisee, and there's no kiss of greeting, which would have been customary. There's no anointing of oil, which would have been customary. There's no washing of feet of Jesus, which would have been customary. And Mary cannot conceptualize how Simon would disrespect Jesus so much. And so you know what she does? She rushes to the feet of Jesus. She begins to weep over the feet of Jesus, and her tears begin to fall on Jesus's feet. She takes down her hair and starts wiping Jesus's feet with her hair. And then she pours, so what some scholars say would have been a year's worth of salary of alabaster jar of perfume all over the feet of Jesus. She is no stranger to being at the feet of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, Luke recounts the story of Mary and Martha preparing for Jesus to come over. So Jesus comes over for dinner at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house. And what's Martha doing? She's running all over the place, trying to host Jesus, trying to fix dinner, trying to clean the front room and trying to make sure everything's in order. And she gets mad at Mary for not helping out. And she approaches Jesus about it and says, "Hey, why don't you tell my sister to help me out? How rude is that?" And what does Jesus say? "She is at my feet. She has chosen the better thing." So Mary had been at the feet of Jesus. And now after the death of her brother, she has no desire to be in Jesus's presence, much less at his feet. She needed some time. She needed space. And then something amazing happens. Look at verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." This verse is incredible. Where did Mary go after she was ready to go to Jesus? She fell at his feet. The distance was closed. Her desire to be close to Jesus now eclipsed her anger toward him. And she felt comfortable to fall at his feet. It did not keep her from expressing her emotions. "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Mary said in person what she felt at a distance. 2013, I was given the opportunity to meet my biological father, and I was given word that he had terminal brain cancer and was getting ready to pass away, and so if I wanted to meet him, I needed to meet him soon. And so my wife, and at the time we only had 3 kids, and so 2 of my 3 boys went with me, and we spent the afternoon with my dad, my biological father, kind of going through yearbook pictures and high school pictures and him telling us stories of his growing up years. And it was a really sweet moment. And as I looked at him, he's 5'9", I'm 6'3". I looked at his facial structure, it didn't look anything like me. I looked at his pictures in high school, didn't look anything like me. I looked at his hands, looked nothing like me. We left, and I just thought, that's not the guy. And so I called my mom. I said, I don't think that's the guy. She's like, oh, that's the guy. And so time went on. I just kind of accepted that was the guy. He passed away, and that was my dad. 2 years ago, I was doing a funeral, and my half-brother and my half-sister were at this funeral, and I had never met them before. And so I introduced myself. As I was walking to the casket to do the graveside service, this lady intercepts me and says, hi, I'm your sister, which is very awkward in general, but much less at a funeral. And so we hug and exchange contact information, and that feeling came back. I'm not related to them. So I texted her, and I said, hey, would you do ancestry DNA with me? She said, yeah. And so 6 weeks goes by, and I text her. I said, hey, let me know when you get your results. She's like, my results came back 2 days ago. I said, well, do you see me? She's like, I don't see you. I said, well, you're not on my family tree either. She's like, I don't know how DNA works, but I don't think that's good, right? I said, well, it just means that we're not related. And it was just this upheaval again of identity. 6 days later, through Ancestry DNA, my wife found out that her dad was not her dad. And you talk about devastating, talk about broken, talk about hurtful. There were so many prayers of, Jesus, if you'd have been here, I wouldn't have been lied to. Jesus, if you would have been here, I wouldn't feel abandoned. Jesus, if you'd have been here, I wouldn't be so hurt. Jesus, if you'd have been here, I wouldn't have been betrayed. And so if you're here today and you've deconstructed your faith because of the hurt the church has put on you, can I just say that Jesus doesn't judge you, he sees you. He knows what it means to be betrayed. He knows what it means to be wounded by religious people. If you're here today and maybe you've had a relationship that's disintegrated because of betrayal or because of lies or because of hurt or because of wounds, maybe you were abused as a kid. Maybe you were abandoned by your dad when you were younger. You can give Jesus your sorrow. Because he doesn't just see your sorrow, he meets you in it. Look at verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him, he asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how much he loved him. Here's what's so incredible about this moment. Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He was not weeping because Lazarus had died. He was weeping because of the pain that his friends were going through because of the death of their brother. Jesus doesn't just see your pain, he feels your pain. The Hebrew says that we don't have a high priest that sits far off and just looks on us. He walks with us, he empathizes with us. He's felt every emotion that we have felt. He meets you in your sorrow. He meets you in your doubt. He meets you in your hurts, and he hurts with you. And see, Jesus can handle your hurts, and he can understand your doubts. But he doesn't transform our heart until we're honest. And just like Jesus doesn't force himself into our salvation, he won't force himself into our transformation. He only transforms the parts of our heart that we're willing to give to him. And so I kind of just tell you today that being real is greater than being perfect. And you can bring Jesus all of you and develop an authentic faith. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you don't just see our hurts, you meet us in them. You don't just know our doubts, you give us permission to doubt. You're not put off by our doubts. You're not put off by our fears. You're not put off by our insecurity. You meet us in those things. Would you give us the courage to approach you with confidence and honesty and transparency, knowing that it's as we bring the broken parts of us, the wounded parts of us, the imperfect parts of us to you, that then you have the ability to bring transformation. We love you, God, and we thank you so much that we can be real. We can be authentic. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.